sallallahu aleyk ya Abu Abdullah.
Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, the son of the Lady of Light, the esteemed Fatima, the son of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali, the grandson of the esteemed and noble Prophet Muhammad. Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, the beacon of light which guides towards bravery and generosity, the one who addresses Allah on the day of Ashura, saying, "You are the Wali of all good things, and the holder of all goodness, and the destination of all longing." Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, the master of martyrs, these are his words. Imam al-Husayn's words in response to Muhammad bin Hanafiyya.
قال الإمام الحسين عليه السلام: يا أخي، لو لم يكن في الدنيا ملجأ ولا مأوى لما بايعت يزيد بن معاوية. يا أخي، جزاك الله خيرا، لقد نصحت وأشرت بالصواب، وأنا عازم على الخروج إلى مكة، وقد تهيأت لذلك أنا وإخوتي وبنو أخي وشيعتي، وأمرهم أمري ورأيهم رأيي، وأما أنت فلا عليك أن تقيم بالمدينة، فتكون لي عينا عليهم لا تخفي عني شيئا من أمورهم.
O brother, if there would not be any shelter or place of refuge in the world, I would never make the oath of allegiance to Yazid bin Muawiyah. O brother, may Allah reward you abundantly. You have indeed expressed your advice and pointed to the right choice, but I am determined to set out to Mecca, and for this purpose, my followers, nephews, brothers, and I have gotten ready. Their decision is mine and their opinion is mine. However, you are not like them in this regard. You are supposed to stay in Medina so as to remain my eye and my reporter over them, the Umayyad agents. You should not hide any one of their activities from me. You should constantly keep me informed. I do not care about the shepherds who may attack me in the morning. Then I should not be called Yazid if I pledge allegiance lest death and keep myself away from the probable dangers.
السلام عليك يا أسير الكربات، السلام عليك يا الأمة، السلام عليك يا أسير الكربات ويا قتيل العبرات. السلام عليك يا أسير الكربات ويا قتيل العبرات. أترجو أمتي قتلت حسينا شفاعة جده يوم الحساب؟ السلام على الخد التريب.
And now let's listen to Dr. Muhammad Reza Fakhr al-Ruhani.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, wa bihi nasta'in. Sallallahu alayki ya Aba Abdullah. It's indicated in authoritative historical records that as soon as Imam al-Husayn al-Salam intended to leave Medina for Mecca, amongst all Hashemites, that is the descendants of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and close relatives of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, rushed out to stop him. This was because all people, everybody, was aware that the end point of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam wouldn't be anything save martyrdom. When Muhammad ibn al-Hanafiyya intended to discourage Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam to make him change his mind, Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam asserted that he wasn't such a person to recognize Yazid ibn Muawiyah. This was because Yazid ibn Muawiyah wasn't the right person. He was a profligate, and such a great person like Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam wouldn't do so. Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam never tried to hide anything of his stepbrother Muhammad ibn al-Hanafiyya, and indicated that he was determined to go to Mecca. And then he indicated that he wasn't on the way to Mecca alone, rather his close relatives, I mean cousins, nephews, and many of his followers were accompanying him. And then Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam indicated it to his stepbrother Muhammad ibn al-Hanafiyya that he had to stay over there, that is, I mean, in Hijaz, in order to oversee, in order to being always watchful of what would go around in the activities of the Umayyads against the line of Imamate, and specifically against Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam. Now we find that Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam was very careful not to lose the opportunity of being over there. However, Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam intended, I mean, to have a very influential person over there in order to collect the right pieces of information about the activities of the enemies, that is, the Umayyads, I mean, in both Mecca and Medina. It indicates that a clever leader should be always watchful of both the way will be ahead of him as well as his point of departure. And we find that at that time Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam adopted the best policy. From this discourse of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, we may receive abundant lessons. Sallallahu alayk ya Aba Abdullah. Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, for listening to this episode of the program Dialogue. We hope that you remain under the auspicious grace of Imam Hussein today and always.
عليك مني
to honor the day of devotion to the devout apostle. In the name of God, the all-merciful, the all-compassionate, Salaman. Heartfelt condolences to everybody on the doleful day of Tasu'a, the day that preceded history's most heartrending tragedy, and the day on which Imam Hussein, peace upon him, gave respite to all conscientious persons in every age and era to contemplate on truth and falsehood. The grandson of Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny, had with him devoted companions ready to sacrifice their life for defense of Islam and humanitarian values. One such a steadfast follower was his brother Abul Fazl Abbas, peace upon him, the valiant standard bearer of the epic of Ashura. Although born of a different mother, this virtuous son of the commander of the faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace upon him, was wholly devoted to the cause of his brother, Imam Hussein, peace upon him, the son of the Prophet's immaculate daughter, Hazrat Fatima Zahra, peace upon her. Since Tasu'a, or the 9th of Muharram, is generally associated with Hazrat Abbas, peace upon him, we present you a special feature on his loyalty, fealty, faith, patience, prudence, steadfastness, courage, self-sacrifice, and clarity of vision. Please stay with us. The shifting sand dunes of Karbala were smeared with blood. Near one such dune on the bank of Al-Qame stream, a tributary of the river Euphrates was stretched. The prostrate figure of a person in the prime of manhood, with blood gushing out from his innumerable wounds. The tide of life was ebbing fast, yet he seemed resolved to delay death for a while. It seemed as if he was anxiously expecting somebody to come to him, to be near him before he breathed his last. Through his starched throat, he was feebly calling somebody. Yes, Abbas was anxiously expecting his master, as he called his brother, the Prophet's grandson, Imam Hussein, peace upon him, to come to him before he parted with his life. It is said, when a person is on the verge of death, all the past events of his life pass before his mind's eye in a flashback. In his last moments, Abbas was experiencing this flashback. He was seeing himself as a child in Medina, following Imam Hussein, peace upon him, with a devotion which was considered unique even for a brother. He was visualizing the events of that hot and sultry day in Kufa when his illustrious father, Imam Ali, peace upon him, was addressing a congregation in the mosque, and he, as a child, with his characteristic devotion, was looking at the face of his beloved brother, Imam Hussein, peace upon him, watching him intensely so that he could attend to his wishes on an instant command. He sensed a state of thirst appear on the lips of Imam Hussein, peace upon him, and darted out from the mosque and returned with a tumbler full of cool, refreshing water. He carried the water as quickly as possible to quench the thirst of his dearest brother, and while doing it, spilled water on his own clothes. Abbas recalled how this incident had made his illustrious father stop in the midst of his speech, with tears rolling down his cheeks at the sight of his young son all wet with water. He remembered his father's reply to the queries from his faithful followers as to what had brought tears in his eyes. The reply was, Abbas, who had wetted his body with water in the process of quenching Hussein's thirst, would in the distant future will see his body drenched in his own blood in attempting to quench the thirst of the children of Imam Hussein, peace upon him. In the state of death, Abbas vividly recalled the scene on the 21st of Ramadan, way back 20 years in 40 Hijri, when his father, mortally wounded, was lying on his deathbed and entrusting his children and dependents to the care of his eldest son, Imam Hassan Mujtaba, peace upon him, all except him. As a 12-year-old child, he burst into tears as to why his father had not entrusted him to the care of Imam Hassan, peace upon him, like the rest of the family. Imam Ali, peace upon him, on hearing him sobbing, had called him to his side and given his hand in the hand of Imam Hussein, peace upon him, with the words, Hussein, this lad I am entrusting you. He will represent me on the day of your supreme sacrifice, and I lay down his life in defending you and your dear ones, much as I would have done if alive on that day. How his father had turned to him and affectionately told him, Abbas, my child, I know your unbounded love for Hussein, though you're too young to be told about it. When that day dawns, consider no sacrifice too great for Hussein and his children. A faint smile of satisfaction flickered for a brief moment on the parched lips of the dying Abbas. A smile of satisfaction that he had fulfilled his father's wish, that he had performed his duty for which he was brought up. It just flitted for a moment and vanished as other scenes came before his mind's eye. He was reliving the events of the night before. He was seeing Shemr stealthily coming to him and talking to him about his ties, a relationship through his mother, about the letter of amnesty he had brought for him from the governor of Kufa, only if he would leave Imam Hussein and join Yazid's camp. About the promises of riches and rewards that he would get. How he had spurned the suggestion of Shemr with utmost disdain, to the chagrin of that servile minion who had sold his soul to the devil for a paltry sum. How he had scared away that coward by his scathing rage, saying, "You worshipper of Ma'mun, do not think that Abbas will be lured by your tempting offer of power and pelf. If I die in defending my master, Imam Hussein, peace upon him, I shall consider myself the luckiest person. Oh, coward, remember that the valiant die but once. Nobody is born to live eternally. By betraying my master, you have betrayed the prophet, whose religion you profess to follow. On the day of judgment, you will be doomed to eternal perdition." Yet another scene passed before the eyes of Abbas. His niece Sakine leading several children, each with a dry water bag. The children were shouting as if in chorus. "Thirst, consuming thirst, is killing us." Sakine coming to him and putting her dry goatskin water bag at his feet, and saying to him, "Oh, uncle, I know you will do something to get water for us. Even if you can bring one bag full of water, we can wet our parched throats." He could see that thirst, aggravated by the scorching heat of the desert, was squeezing their young lives out of them. The sight of these youngsters had moved him more than any other soul-stirring events of that fateful day. How he had picked up the water bag with assurance to Sakine that he would go and bring water, God willing. How he had taken the permission of Imam Hussein and marched out of the camp with a sword in one hand, the flag in the other, and the water bag on his shoulder, with the children following him in a group up to the outer perimeter of the encampment. His thoughts switched over to the events that had preceded his fall from the horse. With the object of procuring water for little Sakine, he had charged on the enemy who held the river banks. He had run through the enemy ranks like a knife through butter. This surging onslaught, the cowards could not stand and had run helter-skelter. In no time, Abbas was near the stream. He had jumped down from the horse and bent to fill the water bag. When it was filled to the brim, he had taken some water in his cup hand to drink and satisfy his killing thirst. But on second thoughts, he had thrown the water away. How could he drink water when Sakine and the children were still withering without it? How could he be so callous as to forget that Imam Hussein had not had a drop of water since the last 3 days. With the water bag filled, the valiant Abbas had jumped into the saddle with one thought uppermost in his mind: to get the water to the anxiously waiting children as quickly as possible. Seeing him galloping towards the encampment of Imam Hussein, peace upon him, the enemy spread out to encircle him. Though it was an uneven fight, he fought them with valor, which was so characteristic of his father. Though he was thirsty and hungry, he charged toward them and scattered them like a pack of jackals. The mercenaries of Yazid were running like lambs in a fold when charged by a lion. Seeing that, a frontal assault on a man so brave was not possible. They had resorted to a barrage of arrows. When arrows were coming from all sides, Abbas had only one thought in his mind: how to protect the water bag than his life. Seeing that Abbas was preoccupied with this thought, one treacherous foe, hiding behind a sand dune, had rushed out and dealt a blow on his right hand and cut it off. In a flash, Abbas had transferred his sword to his left hand, and the standard he was bearing he had hugged to his chest. Now that the lion of Imam Ali, peace upon him, was crippled, the foes had found courage to surround him. A blow from an enemy sword severed his left arm. The odds were now mounting against him. He held the bag with his teeth and protected the flag with his chest pressed on the horse's back. Now the paramount thought in the mind of Abbas was to reach the encampment somehow or the other. A silent prayer was on his lips: merciful Allah, spare me long enough to fulfill my mission. But that was not to be. An arrow had pierced the water bag, and water had started gushing out of it. Was it water that was flowing out of that bag, or the hopes of Abbas? All his efforts had been in vain. After all, Sakina's thirst would remain unsatisfied, and all her hopes would be frustrated. The enemies, who had made bold to surround him, now, seeing his helpless condition, were gathering thick round him. One of them came near him and struck mortal blow with an iron mace. He reeled over and fell from the horse. He tossed on the burning sand with excruciating pain. He felt that life was fast ebbing out, but his wish to see his master had remained unfulfilled. With one last effort, with all the strength that was left in him, he shouted, "Oh, my master, do come to me. before I die. In answer to his prayers, he felt some footsteps near him. Yes, his instinct told him that it was his Lord, his brother Imam Hussein, peace upon him. His one eye had been blinded by an arrow, and the other filled with blood, and so he could not see. But he felt his master kneeling down beside him, lifting his head and taking it into his lap. Now, a word was said for a few seconds, because both were choked with emotion. At last he heard the voice of Imam Hussein, peace upon him, a half-sob, half-muffled cry. Abbas, my brother, what have they done to you? If Abbas could see, would he have recognized his master? With back bent and beard turned white and hoary, on hearing the parting cry of his beloved brother. The plight of Imam Hussein, peace upon him, was such that nobody could have recognized him. Such was his transformation. Abbas was now feeling the loving touch of his master's hand. With effort, he muttered, "You have come at last, my master. I thought I was not destined to have a last farewell with you, but thank God you are here." With these words, he put his head on the sand. Tenderly, Hussein lifted his head and again put it on his lap, inquiring why he had removed it from there. "My master," replied Abbas, "the thought that when you will be breathing your last, nobody will be there to put your head in a lap and to comfort you, makes me feel that I would be better if my head lies on the sand when I die, just as yours would be." Hussein burst into uncontrollable tears. The sight of his brother, whose name was to become a byword for devotion and unflinching faithfulness, laying down his dear life in his arms, was heartrending. Abbas was heard to whisper softly, "My master, I have some last wishes to express. When I was born, I had my first look at your face, and it is my last desire that when I die, my gaze may be on it too. My one eye is pierced by an arrow and the other is filled with blood. If you will clear the blood from my one eye, I will be able to see you and fulfill my last dying desire. My second wish is that when I die, you may not carry my body to the camp. I had promised to bring water to Sakina, and since I have failed in my attempt to bring her water, I cannot face her even in death. Besides, I know that the blows that you have received since morning have all but crushed you, and carrying my body to the camp will be heartbreaking work for you." Imam Hussein, peace upon him, said, "Abbas, I too have a wish to be fulfilled. Since childhood, you have always called me master. For once, at least, call me brother with your dying breath. The blood was cleared from the eye. One brother looked at the other with a longing, lingering look. Abbas was heard to whisper, my brother, and with these words, he surrendered his soul to his creator. The flow of Euphrates became dark as winter, and a murmur arose from the flowing water as if to protest against the killing of a thirsty water bearer on its banks.
Good morning, good afternoon, good evening, wherever you are and wherever you are listening to us.
The keys of life.
I thought Jawadi talks about the various keys of life and has brought about this book to be a companion for the very famous Mafatil Jiran, where one is a tool or the keys for paradise, and this book, of course, are the keys of life.
The Keys of Life, a program designed to tell you that what Islam gives you will help get you home with joy and faithfulness. So, well, listen to
The Keys of Life.
The world is a very, very big house, many people living in many rooms. We must open all the doors up, we must unlock them all today. Throw all the keys away.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين. My name is Sheikh Zaid Al-Salami. A few years ago I started the course of wanting to commentate on a very important book that I believe is something that would be useful for everyone who reads it, and that is the book Mafatih Al-Hayat, written by Ayatollah Al-Uzma Al-Sheikh Jawadi Amuli. When we're talking about being a productive citizen, when we are speaking about how we interact with our fellow citizens in a society, we know that we are not living in individual kind of places where, you know, we don't have that access to those who are around us. You know, we know that when we're living in these major cities or even small cities, we are going to have people living around us. And that's why in Islam, al-jar, or the neighbor, has many, many huquq, many rights. Imam Ali was also told by Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, he said to Imam Ali, Ya Ali, akrim al-jar, walau kana kafira. Honor your neighbor, even if your neighbor was a non-believer, even if your neighbor was a kafir, a non-believer, you still need to honor them, you still need to respect them, which is exactly why that level of, or the status of a jar, of a neighbor, is that high. Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam, he says, قَرَأْتُ فِي كِتَابِ عَلِي, I read in the book of Ali, أن الجار كالنفس, that your neighbor is like your own self. And we need to always, of course, remember to observe the rights of the neighbor. One of the rights of the neighbor, as Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi, he says that we need to make sure that we are someone who does not pry into the affairs of our neighbor. Imam al-Sajjad alayhi salam, he says, وَحَقُّ جَارِكَ, الحق, the right of your neighbor, وَلَا تَتَّبِعْ لَهُ عَوْرَةً, and don't pry into exposing or into looking into that which they are concealing. فَإِنْ عَلِمْتَ عَلَيْهِ Let's say that you find out some secret information, some private information, or you see something in your neighbor that is inappropriate or something like that. He says, فَإِنْ عَلِمْتَ عَلَيْهِ سُوءٍ If you see something bad in them, سَتَرْتَ عَلَيْهِ You cover it, you conceal it, you overlook it. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi, he says, what are the boundaries of who are your neighbors? The Holy Prophet says, 40 houses each way. كل أربعين دار جيران من بين يديه ومن خلفه وعن يمينه وعن شماله. Always 40 houses each way, that is classified as your neighbor.
آیت الله جوادی آملی, the author of the book مفاتیح الحیات, the keys of life.
این مفاتیح باید دو جلد باشه. چندین سال این حرف گفته میشه.
This book, مفاتیح, ought to be in two volumes.
یه جلدش هی مفاتیح الجنان است. چه فلان نماز و ثواب داره فلان روزه هم داره.
One volume, the present volume, مفاتیح الجنان, is on the level of the lofty rewards for praying, fasting, etc.
یه جلدش کم داره و اون اینه که فلان درختکاری اینجا کم ثواب داره. دعا هم داره, ثواب هم داره.
But the book lacks its second volume, which ought to be on subjects like the lofty rewards for planting a tree.
امام اونطوری که اینو گفته بودم گفته دی اون امامی که گفته اگر روزه بگیری ثواب داره همون امام گفته که اگر درخت بکاری اون ثواب داره.
Imam has mentioned both of these subjects. The very Imam who has stressed out the reward for praying has also highlighted the reward for planting a tree. There are generous amounts of reward for protecting the environment. When growing wheat, take some in your hand and say these prayers. These are what the very Imam has mentioned. We lack this second volume in Islamic world.
Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, he says there are two things that will increase in your sustenance and increase in your life, in your livelihood and in your life. Silatul Rahim wa Husnul Jiwar, that you observe the relationships with your kin and you are also someone who is a good neighbor. You are a good neighbor and you also bear and tolerate the badness of a neighbor if the neighbor is in any way disrespectful or bad or anything else. How about if you were to harm a neighbor, if you were to be difficult to a neighbor, disrespectful to a neighbor, transgress the rights of a neighbor? Islamically, we're talking about, we're not talking about the legal side of things. You know, you're always going to have a, what they call a neighbor from hell. Maybe you might have, maybe, you know, but how do you deal with that kind of situation? Always, billati hiya ahsan. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi, he says, warning us to always make sure that we are never bad to our neighbors. Man adha jarahu fahuwa mal'oon. Whoever hurts, whoever harms their neighbor, they are cursed. Waman abghada itrati fahuwa mal'oon. Then continue on with something else. Another hadith. Kariha al-tatallu'a fi ad-dur. This is also in reference to over looking over the fence and being nosy, if we could say, prying into the affairs of your neighbor. Kariha at-tatallu'a ila ad-dur. Well, you need to make sure that you are not someone who looks into your neighbor's affairs and things like that. Man at-tala'a fi bayti jarihi fa nadhara ila awrati. If you were to look over the fence and you were to, you know, investigate, or you were to, you know, if we could say, violate the privacy of your neighbor, of course that is something critically evil and dangerous in Islam. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, لا يخرج من الدنيا حتى يفضحه الله ويبدي للناس عورته في الآخرة. Anyway, there is also a few cases of supplications and dua for your neighbor as well, where we can see in the tradition of Islam, there are a variety of ad'iya and supplications for a dua for your neighbor. Walhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Wassalatu wassalamu ala Sayyidina Muhammad wa alihi al-tahirin.
Driving past, walking fast to the field of dreams. Hear the children scream.
There was The Keys of Life by Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran, IRIB English Radio.
Every corner represents a different image in my mind. A momentary emotion, space spent in time, in time. Memories fade like a dusty window pane, and you can't see your past no more. The only thing that remains is that feeling of warmth in your heart that will always be there, be there.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Limelight. Recent papers produced by the UK government's scientific advisory group for emergencies, SAGE, have suggested that the arrival of a coronavirus variant that evades vaccines is a realistic possibility. We've prepared for you an article written by Michael Savage. The piece has been published by the British newspaper The Guardian. It's titled, Experts warn UK government new COVID variants would set us back a year. Ministers are being pressed to reveal what contingency plans are in place to deal with a future COVID variant that evades current vaccines, amid warnings from scientific advisers that such an outcome could set the battle against the pandemic back a year or even more. Recent papers produced by the UK government's Scientific Advisory Group for Emergencies, or SAGE, have suggested that the arrival of a variant that evades vaccines is a realistic possibility. SAGE-backed continued work on new vaccines that reduce infection and transmission more than current jabs, the creation of more vaccine production facilities in the United Kingdom, and laboratory-based studies to predict evolution of variants. With the arrival of a new variant seen as one of the main dangers that could intensify the crisis once again, prominent scientific figures stressed the risks. Professor Graham Medley, a member of SAGE and a leader of the government's COVID modeling group, said it was clearly something that the planners and scientists should take very seriously, as it would put us back a long way. He said, it is not that different to the planning that needs to be done between pandemics. A new variant that was able to overcome immunity significantly would be essentially a new virus. He added, the advantage would be that we know we can generate vaccines against this virus, and relatively quickly. The disadvantage is that we would be back to the same situation we were about a year ago, depending on how much impact current immunity had against the new variant. Hopefully, evolution is slow, so that new variants arise that are only marginally evasive, rather than one big jump. Dr. Mark Bagenlein from Imperial College University of London's COVID-19 response team and a member of the government's SPIM modelling group said preventing the importation of variants of concern with moderate to high immune escape properties would be critical, as these could lead to future wave orders of magnitude larger than the ones experienced so far. He said, "It is unlikely that such a new virus evades entirely all immunity from past infection or vaccines," adding, "some immunity should remain at least for the most severe outcomes such as death or hospitalization. We would most likely be able to update the current vaccines to include the emerging strain," he noted, "but doing so would take months and means that we might need to reimpose restrictions if there were a significant public health risk. The amount of restrictions would be a political decision and would need to be proportionate with how much this virus would evade current vaccines." It comes with a further loosening of restrictions in England in coming days, when fully vaccinated people and under-18s will no longer be legally required to self-isolate if they come into close contact with someone with COVID. They will be advised but not obliged to take a PCR test instead. Daily COVID cases have been hovering around the 30,000 mark. The latest figures from 13th of August showed that a further 32,700 had tested positive and another 100 deaths were reported. Meanwhile, all 16 and 17-year-olds in England will be offered a first dose of vaccine over the next week to give them some protection before returning to school in September. Britain's Health Secretary Sajid Javid urged older teenagers not to delay. He said, "Get your jabs as soon as you can so we can continue to safely live with this virus and enjoy our freedoms by giving yourself, your family and your community the protection they need." Boris Johnson's former senior advisor Dominic Cummings has already called on the government to publish a variant escape vaccine contingency plan and suggested MPs should explore ways of forcing ministers to do so. One scientist, speaking on condition of anonymity, said they would like to see the publication of the National Risk Assessment relating to COVID-19 contingency plans. Liberal Democrat health spokesperson Menina Wilson is backing the move. She said, "It is critical that people have confidence in Boris Johnson's COVID strategy and trust him not to repeat the same mistakes of the last 18 months. She added, "Through refusing to self-isolate, breaking their own rules and making mistakes that have cost lives, the government has lost public trust. Transparency is the only way to begin winning that trust back." Stephen Reicher, professor of psychology at the University of St Andrews in Scotland, said, "It very much makes sense to be prepared. Scotland is setting up its standing committee on pandemics. It will be interesting to see what emerges on a UK level." Stephen Reicher said, "In the longer term, we need a systematic inquiry into what went wrong and right so we are prepared and also so that we can institute systemic changes to protect us. The pandemic has been like a barium meal which has exposed so many deficiencies in our society. We can no longer pretend we're not aware of them. This has been a deafening wake-up call. Let's make sure we don't press the snooze button." Government sources said Public Health England and others were monitoring the situation through rapid surveillance and genomic sequencing of the virus. The Department of Health and Social Care spokesperson said the vaccination program had built a wall of defense. They said, "We are committed to protecting the progress of the vaccine rollout, and our world-leading genomics capability are at the forefront of global efforts to stay ahead of variants, with over 500,000 samples of genome sequenced so far." Official figures show the United Kingdom recorded 93 new COVID-related deaths and 29,520 new cases on Saturday, 14th of August. Data from Public Health England shows two doses of COVID-19 vaccines are more than 90% effective against hospitalization from the Delta variant of the coronavirus, the dominant strain in the United Kingdom.
I'm a teacher.
I'm a researcher.
I'm a mother.
I'm a lawyer.
And I believe in acting kindly toward you, because you are...
A Muslim lady.
You are very special. There's no one just like you.
From Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
You are very special. And I'm so glad you're mine.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Dear listeners, thank you so very much for joining us on today's brand new episode of Muslim Lady here from IRIB English Radio. Inshallah ta'ala, we are going to be having a series of discussions regarding the topic of women of Ashura or Ashura and women. In the studio, as always, I have the pleasure and honor of having my lovely sister and friend and wonderful guest, Sister Razia Shamli. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah, my dear sister.
So naturally, the focus would always be on Sayyidah Zainab salamullah alayha, because not only was she the leader of the movement after Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, she was trusted with this mission, mm-hmm. You know. She was as if she was Imam al-Hussein's apostle, his prophet, mm-hmm. even. His messenger.
Especially throughout the time when Imam Sajjad alayhi salam was ill.
Exactly.
And he
yeah.
couldn't do the mission of imamate.
Exactly.
For that temporary
and
time.
That was his mission, you know, for his own safety. To be in that state so that the enemies wouldn't feel that he's risking threatening their position in any way, threatening their power. Anyway, so we talk about how. Like, I feel the previous discussion we had was so eye-opening. It reflected such a new dimension of the occurrences that went down between Sayyidah Zainab and her foes, and how she was able to carry herself, obviously, as a result of 50-something years of training, right? You can't just wake up one morning and decide to be this awesome person. You know, yeah, you can decide to be that, but it's not actualized until you go through a long process of blood, sweat, and tear.
You know what? As I was reading about Sayyidah Zainab and I was thinking about her personality, one dominant quality in her and in all the other men and women who played a crucial role was that they were true abd. Servants of Allah. How they paid a lot of attention to praying on its prime time, to Salat, and to Salatul Layl.
Exactly.
You know, mindfulness, concentration, controlling the soul and the spirit, and this power that comes in the face of the foe lies in this true Salat.
Exactly. I mean, if you wanted to look at it from a secular perspective, they'd be like people who meditated all their lives.
Exactly. And, you know, because sometimes when you're thinking about the calamity of Ashura and then to try to learn from that event, and you're like, oh, well, you know, Ashura will never happen again. And what can I learn from it? What was so special about it? One thing that we can learn was that in the midst of the I wanted to pray today, like my own case today. And I had come back from work and I was hungry and I was thinking about my recording and I was thinking of preparing myself and I went to pray. And I was like, okay, let me do it quick, and then let me do my work, my most important things in life, my other things. And I'm like, wait a minute.